So welcome everybody to the Wednesday night Shema Bible study. Glad that you're here. I want to welcome also everybody who is listening to our Bible study online. We're delighted that for those who, for various reasons, including distance, can't be here on a Wednesday night, we're glad for those who are able to listen in. And thank you to Jerry Weinstein, who keeps all that going. He's our technology maven, and he does a real good job with that. So tonight, it's official, right? Tonight it's official. We're starting our study in the life of David. Last week was unofficial. This week is official. So if it isn't that good, it's officially not that good. But we're going to have a great time with this. It's going to be a great study. And does everybody have a copy of the notes? And did we have extras, Alexandra? Okay. Are they residing with Carl? Or are they residing with you? Ooh, here, pass them back to the teacher. And thank you. And I will pass them back to Carl. And we got some people about to come in, so thank you. So I've been looking forward to this very much. The last time I did a study specifically on the life of David, I was on staff with Jews for Jesus in New York, teaching the, I don't know if it was a Wednesday night, but teaching the midweek Bible study in Manhattan, and we had such a good time of it. And learned so many things. And not only that, it was kind of a small, intimate Bible study. There was, I don't know, maybe 15 people, 10, 15 people. We're all in a little circle. And, you know, after Bible study, we all would go out for coffee kind of thing. You know. And by the way, I hope that some of you guys do that. I know that there's a group here, and I know because they invite me every time, go out for lunch after the Shabbat service. And one of these times, I'm going to actually take up that invitation. If especially during these summer months, when we're done, and it's, 8 o'clock, if that, and you've got another hour and a half of light, might as well go out and get coffee and hang out and talk together. So I want to encourage that. Really, isn't that the life of discipleship when we are in each other's lives, when we actually spend time together? And I'm going to tell a quick little story concerns Linda and Pete and me and Alexandra. I took yesterday off. I hadn't had a day off for a while, so I took yesterday off. And we decided to make a little vacation day. So Alexandra and I went out to breakfast and, walked the neighborhood, things like that. And then we took a motorcycle ride in the afternoon. We said to Pete and Linda, hey, why don't you come join us? We'll take a ride together. We'll get a bite of dinner. So we had a really nice ride, and it was beautiful yesterday. And we ended at Salvatore Scallopini, which is, love that place, right? Love that place. And we're sitting outside, you know, which is great. Beautiful evening. We're sitting outside. Cars are going by, and we're talking. And we're talking about the Israel tour, right? And we're excited about it. And a number of you are planning to go, I know, on the Israel tour. So we're talking about it. And there's an older couple and their grandson at an adjacent table. And they said, are you guys talking about Israel? And they apologized for interrupting, but their grandson, Jacob, just got back from Israel. And we start talking, and we're finding that we're agreeing about things and how things ought to be done, and finding out that they're conservative. And you just have to know there aren't a whole lot of Jewish conservatives. I mean, I don't know if there's such a thing as the Michigan Jewish Republican Coalition, but if there are, there might be like 11 members or something. You know, it's just, right? So we're talking about this, and we're talking, and it's like we're old friends, we're talking, right? And we're all thinking at our table, at some point, we need to let them know we're messianic. Right? And so finally, you know, after we've been talking for about 15 minutes about Israel and politics and stuff, I said, you know, we're all members of a messianic congregation. I'm one of those. I'm one of those. And because we had already had a long and convivial conversation, they're like taking it in stride, and they're cool with that. Linda mentioned that I've got this radio program. And then she referred to me as, she says, he's our rabbi. And I'm dressed in my biker stuff. So anyway, it was so much fun. It was so much fun. I gave them my card. I wrote the information about the radio program as well and stuff. And it couldn't have been a more perfect day, but God decided to make it a little more perfect by putting the capstone of an opportunity to witness, you know, at the end of the day. It was just, it was really beautiful. I love opportunities like this. And you know how Rabbi Lauren has been challenging us, right? Look for those opportunities. And when the door opens, be faithful to walk through it. So, all right. Anyway, so good things happening. So tonight we begin our study on the life of David. And I've made copies of these notes for you. And it's just a, it's just like an overview, but it's a good start, and feel free to refer back to these notes as often as you'd like. By the way, for those listening, if you'd like a copy of these notes, just email us at shema777@aol and request a copy of the introductory notes to the life of David. So let me begin with prayer, and then we'll jump in with both feet. Lord God, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for David. He wasn't perfect, but he was faithful. And help us, Lord God, in the months ahead, should Yeshua tarry, to get as much as we can out of our study of Scripture so that we're getting to know you better, we're being honest about ourselves, we're growing in our faith, that we're growing in humility and shrinking in pride. And we thank you in advance, Lord God, for all that you are wanting to do in and among us. We're reminded, Lord God, that we're a community. We're not just a bunch of individuals. We're a community. And so I pray, Lord, that we would all grow in love for you and for one another and be shaped in character in these months ahead. And we thank you in advance in Yeshua's name. Amen. So the title is Short of Perfection, but Sufficient. Because as I think about David, that's kind of how I think about it. Short of perfection, right, for sure, but sufficient. And I have here Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 34. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And of course, David is in that list, and Samuel is in that list. And there are certain people who aren't in that list. So this evening, under introduction, we begin a new Bible study series in the life of David. I'm going to read these, actually. And in order to do justice to such a study, we will need to give context, right? We need to consider the historical and spiritual circumstances in Israel in the years prior to David's birth and childhood. That's my way of saying we're not starting at 1 Samuel chapter 16 and then going on. We've got to set the setting. We've got to establish what things were like at that time. The situation in Israel during the time of the judges, leading to and including the rise of Samuel. And Samuel was both the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. We will also study the transition of Israel's leadership from that of the judges to leadership under her kings. In order to understand David properly, we will need to see how his character is contrasted with Saul's. So we're studying the life of David, but we can't do it without understanding what's come before. And so we're going to be looking at the life of Saul as well. But this isn't going to be merely an historical study of 1 and 2 Samuel and the early chapters of Kings, not merely highlighting the circumstances and accomplishments of David. Here's the crux of it. I am hoping that we will see that David is more than an historical figure. Was he an historical figure? Absolutely. There are some people who deny it. There are both liberal theologians and some historians that would argue that David is the Israeli equivalent of an Arthurian legend, that no such man ever existed. Well, you know, 100 years ago, before the advent of modern archaeology, somebody could have made that argument because we didn't have a whole lot of actual physical testimony to the existence of David. Well, that's changed over the years. It's not like we have a plethora of things, but there have been enough archaeological discoveries, inscriptions, and fragments of things that we know that he was not some Arthurian legend. The man was real. But beyond the historical figure that he is, David is an archetype of the Messiah. He is a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of Messiah. Therefore, as we look at the circumstances of David's life, and we look at the people in David's life, and we look at the things that he had to endure, and we're going to see that there are greater implications, prophetic implications. Now, you guys know me. I don't throw the word prophetic around loosely, right? There's some places you go and every other word is prophetic and then every other word is anointed. It's prophetic and it's anointed. It's anointed and it's prophetic. I don't throw words around loosely. But the life of David, frankly, is very much prophetic. And he was a prophet. He wrote many of the Psalms and some of them are prophecies. So in some ways, as we look at David, we are looking at a foreshadowing of the greater David, the Messiah, the Son of David. So, what am I hoping that you will get out of this study, and me? What I'm hoping we'll get out of this? Naturally, one of the goals of this series is to reinforce your confidence in the Bible as God's infallible and historically reliable word. Once upon a time, you didn't need to make both of those statements. If you said infallible, it meant infallible. Then somewhere along the way, people decided, well, it's spiritually infallible, but there might be some historical errors in it. Well, no. So that's why I have both there. One of the marks of the authenticity of Scripture is how honestly it portrays the character flaws and the glaring failures of even the great heroes of the faith. In that sense, scriptures are very unlike mythology. You know, you don't have these perfect individuals. Abraham, he lies about Sarah. Isaac lies about Rebekah. Isaac's playing favorites. Jacob's playing favorites. You know, Jacob is being the trickster. I mean, it's just, you know, they're not perfect. David, the great king, was an adulterer and a murderer. Granted, it was murder by contract, but that doesn't make it any better. And yet he's a man after God's own heart. How does that all work? Well, we're all going to do wrong. How do you deal with it when you're confronted with your wrong? Are you prepared to repent? Anyway, so I love how Scripture is so honest. I mean, brutally honest about even the great heroes of the faith. As with the lives of each of the great men and women of the Bible, David was very much a human being. He was far from perfect, yet for all his sin, he is nevertheless described as a man after God's heart. Next page. I've got more hopes for what we'll get out of this Bible study. I'm hoping for a lot out of this Bible study. It is hope that you will also increase in appreciation for the divine inspiration of the Scriptures as you begin to see that the circumstances of David's life were anything but arbitrary. You begin to see that, wow, obviously God had a plan, and David might not have been able to see it in real time. We have the benefit of hindsight, right? So the circumstances of David's life were anything but arbitrary. In fact, they point us to greater things. David was not only a king, as I said, but also a prophet. And that is borne out in what he wrote and in what he experienced. There are also profound life lessons to be learned from an honest examination of David's life. Perhaps most notably, the consequences of our choices. How one action can set in motion a chain reaction of events that can have long-reaching implications. One act, good or bad. David's life also illustrates the value of friendship and loyalty and how sometimes those relationships are put to the test. We'll learn the benefits of humility by examining his life, and we'll also learn the high cost of arrogance and presumption as we study his life. But wait, there's more. It's also, I'm hoping that you'll develop something of a trained eye, the ability to discover the many marvelous hints of Messiah in otherwise unlikely places in Scripture. The Hebrew word for hint is remez. I have it with a Z. It's actually usually transliterated with an S, but it's pronounced remez. Hints, foreshadows of the Messiah and of the big picture of world redemption are to be found even in the historical narratives of the Bible. Sadly, very few Christians are even aware that you've got these hints there of the big picture, even in the midst of historical narratives. Most Christians have not learned how to think in terms of meta-narrative. And I want to help develop that in you because it really will deepen your faith. It's phenomenal. And there's a lot of joy when you make those kind of discoveries. So we're hoping that this study will increase your biblical literacy, not so you can walk around going, look at me, I'm a Bible scholar, but rather to build your confidence as you have opportunities to share your faith with people. You know, when God has been showing you something in Scripture and you discovered something in the book of Jonah and you think, wow, that's like a picture of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And these things, as you acquire them, become part of your body of knowledge and the things that fascinate you, and it becomes something that you talk with other people about. So it makes your witness that much more powerful and really authentic, because it's a way of looking at the Scriptures that you're looking at it not just on the surface. Okay, there is what's called Peshat, that is looking at the basic level of Scripture at its historical level, and it's important that we get that. I mean, there's a whole lot of people that don't know even that. But this is a divinely inspired book, and there are layers there, and there is depth there. We can spend our whole lives, right, studying the Word of God, and it'll be like it's like the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more to be had. Let's see. And finally, we hope that a study of the life of David will help you discover more about the nature of God and remind you of his holiness, but also of his mercy. Because we're going to see both of those things at play in the life of David. right? When Nathan confronts him about his sin, the gloves are off. How does David respond? And how does God respond to David's response? We learn something about the nature and the character of God. So both law and grace are to be found in these biblical stories, and it is hoped that you will appreciate even more what it means to live by faith and to enjoy belonging to Messiah Yeshua in this new covenant that he inaugurated. So I've got a lot of hope for us for the things that we're going to gain through this study. And, you know, it's always been our hallmark at Shema that we tend not to teach topically. We tend to teach through a book of the Bible. And we're going to go verse by verse. We do expository preaching and expository teaching. And so, in a sense, it's a little bit of a departure, this study of the life of David. But in a sense, it isn't, because we're going to be going through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and the first, I believe, 12 chapters of 1 Kings. So it's good. You know, we are going to be going through all that. Don't get me wrong. You're going to have homework, as it were. You know, you'll want to be reading Samuel. You'll want to be reading Kings. And I'm going to have other readings for you. There will be times I'll say, you know, this week I really want you to look at Isaiah chapter 11. Or this week, besides reading in Samuel, I really want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 16 or Zechariah chapter 6. You know, things like this. So you think, what does David have to do with that? It's the use of his name and what it means. So by studying the life of David really in depth, it's going to make all of your reading everywhere else in Scripture that much more meaningful. It's one of those things that if we do it right, the benefits go in many directions for us. So historical setting. And again, this is just an overview. Samuel is nearing the end of his life. We read about the death of Samuel in 1 Samuel 25. At the point where David becomes king, Samuel is toward the end of his life. And as we come to the life of Samuel, Israel's in a transitional period of time. There are a few of these. For example, Moses dies, Joshua becomes the new leader of Israel. That's a transitional time, and it was a very pivotal time. And then, after the generation of Joshua and Caleb die, Israel appears to sort of be floundering. And they're faithful, and then they're not faithful. And then God sends an oppressor, and then we cry out to the Lord, and he sends us a judge, right? Somebody to deliver us in a temporary sort of way. And then things are better. And then we sin against the Lord again, and he allows another oppressor to come in, and we cry out to the Lord, and he sends us a judge, right? So the transition to the time of the judges. But then Samuel represents a time of the transition out of judges into what will be a monarchy. And I think you guys know that the idea of Israel wanting to have a king was a real mixed bag, to say the least. Samuel was not happy about it. We're going to be reading this. Samuel was not happy about it. And God says, what's up with you? They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. And so this is going to mark, and what is God going to do? He's going to give us what we ask for. And that's a scary thing, when God gives us just what we want, because we are sheep. And sometimes what we want is not in our best interest. All right. So it's a transitional time. Saul has been a less than stellar king. He is presumptuous. He likes to blame shift. He makes excuses. He never seems to actually own his wrongdoings. There's always some overwhelming circumstance that made him do it. This is the kind of king he is. And what does that tell us? It tells us something about the nation, right? The leader of the nation oftentimes reflects the values and the spiritual condition of that nation, which does not make me feel really great about America right now. But so Israel is in a state of spiritual morass. They need better leadership. And if Saul was a certain kind of leader, it was on the surface, because he's going to be described as tall and very handsome, right? A head taller than everybody else in Israel. So by outward appearance, he's impressive, but his character is so lacking. And so there's even a transition from kingship under the kind of person Saul is to kingship under the kind of person David is going to be. So even that's a somewhat transitional. All right, a little bit of an overview on the next page. David is the youngest of 7 sons or 8 sons? Answer is yes. Because in 1 Samuel, there's 8, because there's 7 that pass before Samuel, and he goes, is that it? Because God didn't choose any of these. And Jesse says, well, there's the youngest, and he's tending the sheep. Well, that would make him the 8th. So how come in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 2, it says that Jesse had 7 sons? So is that a contradiction? Well, if you just left it like that, yes, it appears to be a contradiction. But if you ask me how many children I have, I'm going to tell you I've got 3, Ari, Levi, and Anna. But Alexander and I have a 4th who's already in heaven. Little Zoe, she lived 4 hours and a few minutes. But she's our daughter. But I mean, by and large, when somebody asks me, how many children do you have? I say, I got 3. Am I lying? No, but I may not want to go through the explanation I just gave you with everybody I meet. So when Scripture says that that Jesse had 7 sons and David was the 7th, what we should probably infer is that Jesse actually did have 8 sons altogether, of whom David was the youngest, and one of those 8 at some point died, not having married or born children, or we would have a biblical record of it. So it's really not a contradiction. It's just there's a difference of the one without the explanation being provided to us. Because remember, Scripture is not an exhaustive record of everything that ever happened. Can you imagine how big a book that would be? So it's really not a contradiction. But I have that in there for you. In case anybody ever throws that up in your face. Of course, if somebody comes up to you and says, here now, this is Rabbi Glenn testing to see if you've been listening the last couple weeks. If somebody comes up to you and says, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, what are the 2 words you should say? Show me or such as? If somebody's going to argue that the Bible is full of contradictions, the onus is on them to give examples. And very seldom is anybody ready to do that. So those 2 words, such as, are very powerful. Okay. What else under our overview? David was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, means house of bread. Now, there was more than one Beit Lechem. That's why in a couple of different places in Scripture it says Bethlehem in Ephrat, right? Because there was another Bethlehem that I believe was in the Gilead region. But in any case, there was more than one Beit Lechem, house of bread. Now this is going to be significant down the road, because the prophet Micah, speaking for the Lord, said that Bethlehem in Judah, meaning Bethlehem Ephrat, would be the place out of which Messiah would come, right? Even though it was a little one-stoplight town, and that was a blinking light. Little among the clans of Judah, yet from you one will go forth to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So Bethlehem figures very prominently. David is of the tribe of Judah. Well, that's kind of important, right? Because according to Genesis 49, and we just finished Genesis 49, the Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah, the number four son. David was a shepherd in his youth, and according to chapter 17, and this is when he's standing before Saul, offering to go fight Goliath, and Saul is saying, "What are you kidding me? Look at you, you're a little pitskala. You can't go fight Goliath. You're just a youth, and he's been trained as a warrior from his youth." And David says, "You know, when I was tending my father's sheep, I had to fight off a lion. I had to fight off a bear. God's enabled me to defeat the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be no different." So he was a shepherd in his youth, an unlikely choice, yet he would be anointed by Samuel to be Israel's next king. Now, again, just a reminder that you're probably thinking, oh, we're going to be reading this tonight, right, about how Samuel went to anoint David. No, not so. We're not going to be reading that for a couple of weeks. Remember, we're setting the whole history. We're getting the whole background. So we'll get to that, but it won't be tonight. But when we get there, I'm going to draw an interesting comparison for you. And if you want to do that legwork on your own ahead of time, you'll have a lot of fun with it. Look at the circumstances when Samuel went to anoint one of Jesse's sons. And then look at John the Baptist and what he says about the one who was to come after him. Okay, there's a connection there. All right. And finally, David was pressed into service under Saul as a musician. So long before the Renaissance, David was a Renaissance man. A shepherd, a musician, a songwriter, and a warrior. All right, highlights of David's life. This, again, is just an overview of some of the things we have to look forward to. He defeats the Philistine giant Goliath. And later he's given Saul's daughter Michal in marriage in exchange for 100 foreskins of the Philistines, which meant that he had to kill 100 Philistines and then, okay, anyway. All right. Other highlights, David remains faithful to Adonai, remains faithful to Saul, even though Saul repeatedly attempts to kill him. And in fact, it's Saul's paranoia, right, and wanting to kill David, even that would be prophetic. I mean, he would not be the first leader in world history to be paranoid for their power and start killing people around them out of paranoia. But in this case, it's going to be prophetic. Let's see, what else? David formed a steadfast friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan. And boy, that's a lot of drama when your best friend's dad wants to kill you. He's my best friend, but his dad wants to kill me. And imagine you're Jonathan. David's my best friend. My dad wants to kill him. Makes for good drama, makes for good preaching, makes for a memorable life. David meets and ultimately marries Abigail. I mean, it occupies just one chapter, but I got to be honest with you, the romantic in me, I love that whole David and Abigail narrative. Because everything's so good about it, right? He gets the girl. She gets to marry a king. She's been married to this no-good-nick, this greedy, selfish, right, guy. And marriages were arranged. It's not like wise, beautiful Abigail chose to be married to Nabal, the greedy, selfish lout. And so imagine what she's been going through all those years. It's like, Lord. I know I need to love my husband, but he's so unlovable, right? And what happens? The greedy, selfish, no-goodnik husband ends up dying. After she's mourned for him, David sends and she becomes his wife. It's like, I love this story. Okay, anyway. But Abigail actually prevented David from committing the kind of grievous sin that was the kind of thing Shimon and Levi in Genesis 34 got into trouble when they slaughtered all the men of Shechem in revenge. David was this close to taking revenge on all of Nabal's household, and she, in her wisdom, prevented him from doing something terrible that he would have lived to regret. So it's a great story. I can't wait till we get there. All right, what else about David? He defeats and nearly destroys the Amalekites, something that needed to have happened in Saul's generation, didn't. Let's see, David becomes king. And he reigns in Hebron for 7.5 years and then in Jerusalem for the remaining 32.5 years or 33 years. He consolidated his power. He captures Jerusalem. And this has fascination for us when you think about the fact that people will argue, and I'm sure you've all heard this at some time or other, people who... they don't think the Jewish people necessarily have a right to the land. They question the way Israel's doing things. And they'll say, oh, it's all political. It's all political. And you'll hear this from Christian leaders. You know, it's all political. It's a political nation, and they're not following the Lord, and it's all political. To which I'll respond, did David just sort of like walk into Jerusalem one day and all the Jebusite inhabitants just sort of vanished away, and it happened in a beautiful little spiritual way? Is that how Jerusalem became Israel's capital? No. David captured it in a military campaign. Oh, but so that was okay then, but it's not okay when the circumstances in the modern era are that the United Nations makes a decision honoring the Balfour Declaration, et cetera, et cetera. It happens in a political way. So what's more spiritual, the capture of it in a military campaign or a League of Nations, as it were, honoring a commitment made by Great Britain, who at the time had jurisdiction there, and Israel is, Jerusalem is given to the Jewish people. So I think sometimes we think because it happened way back then, it was spiritual. And if it doesn't happen in a spiritual way now, it's not legit. Just some food for thought. All right, something else to think about, bottom of page. Is this page 2 or 3? All right. Something to think about. David was just a youth. He was just a youth when he was anointed by Samuel. But in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, we're going to find out that he was 30 years old when he finally becomes king. Remember, Samuel anointed him. He's the youngest. He's out there tending the sheep. And he's 30 years old when he becomes king. That's a long wait. It's a long delay in seeing the fulfillment of what had been promised. But it appears to have been God's way of grooming great leaders in Israel. Many years transpire before their promised ascendancy is realized. And those intervening years seem to be the place where God develops character. Think about Joseph. He had those dreams. And yet he spent years, right? Serving as a servant to Potiphar, then being falsely accused, thrown in jail because of Potiphar's wife. He's in jail for a couple of years, at least a couple of years, more than two. And so it seems to be the pattern, right? There's a promise. You are going to, something great is going to happen, but not now. And right, what's happening now? Adversity, troubles. David is going to be on the run for his life for years before Saul and Jonathan are finally killed in battle and David becomes king. So that's the crucible in which faith is grown, patience is produced, and character is developed, is in those difficult intervening years. The last page is a bibliography for you. If you want to augment our Wednesday night study by doing some of your own, there's some very good commentaries on Samuel. There's some very good books that have been written specifically about David. I actually ordered some of these for myself today. I don't have all of these. But if you want to just supplement what we're doing here on Wednesday night, I encourage you, look at that list. Go online. You can read reviews of these books. I did mention here that Jonathan Kirsch's book is not an evangelical commentary, but I think there's some value in the approach that he takes. So anyway, there it is. That's our intro notes. Somewhat brief. And now I would like you to open with me, not to 1 Samuel, but to Judges chapter 19. This is arguably one of the lowest points in Israel's history. Judges chapter 19 is going to remind you of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's supposed to. It's supposed to. The reason I want us to start back just a couple of chapters in Judges, I want us to really take to heart just how bad things were in Israel. So bad that we almost became 11 tribes instead of 12. Now it came about in those days, Judges 19, when there was no king in Israel. See, this is commentary now, right? This is not just narrative. The writer is saying, when there was no king in Israel, meaning this was written at least during the time of the kings and maybe even during the Babylonian exile, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim is in the north, right? Ephraim is another name for Israel in the north. Who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and they remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Now on the fourth day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. And the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go." This is typical Middle Eastern understatement. He's saying, well, let's make a big dinner and stay a while. You know, don't go. I don't want you to go yet. He said, have a little piece of bread. No, this is just understatement. Verse 6, so both of them sat down and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry." Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again. On the fifth day, he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, "Please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon." So both of them ate. When the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father said to him, "Behold, now the day is drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey so that you may go home." Now you get the sense that his father-in-law is just never going to let him go, right? Well, verse 10. But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus. Right? That's Jerusalem, Jebusites. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, "Please, come and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." However, his master, right, this guy's a Levite. He's not going to go for that. And this is before Jerusalem was in Israeli hands. Right now, it's a Jebusite city. His master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah." He said to his servant, "Come and let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." In other words, let's just get to Israeli territory. Okay, let's be among our own people. Verse 13, he said to his servant, verse 14. So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So now they're in Israeli territory. They turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Friends, you've got to know how serious that is. In the ancient world, hospitality was a sacred obligation, right? A sacred obligation. If somebody you knew was coming through, you'd go out of your way, you'd hurry to offer them lodging, to offer them hospitality. You know, on the one hand, when Ari and Jess got married, it means our son is no longer living under our roof. But the happy thing, well, the marriage, I'm happy, but the happy thing is now we've got a guest room. We have been wanting for the longest time to have a guest room so we could offer hospitality. When we had the three kids at home, it was just like, you know, now we've got a guest room. But I want you to see this. No one took them into their house to spend the night. And this is in Israel. This is in Benjamin, in the region of Gibeah. Verse 16, then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" He said to him, "We're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I'm from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but I'm now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there's both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There's no lack of anything." In other words, he's saying, it's not like we're going to be a burden on anybody. We've got our own food. We have food for our animals. We just need a place to stay. Verse 20, the old man said, "Peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." He knows something, doesn't he? Don't spend the night in the open square. So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Now remember, this old man, he's not from there either. In other words, he himself is a sojourner. Nobody in this Benjamin, in this town of Benjamin, nobody's willing to do anything. All right, verse 21. So he took him into his house, gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain B'nai Belial, it's translated, some of your translations, worthless fellows, or sons of Belial, sons of Satan, certain worthless fellows surrounded the house, pounding the door. And they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him." Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please don't act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly." Again, In the ancient Middle East, hospitality was sacred. If you had a guest in your home, you put their needs before your own. They eat before you eat. Their needs are taken care of before you do anything for yourself. You put your life on the line to protect them when somebody comes into your home. That's how it is. So that's why he's saying to them, don't do this. That's why he puts himself in harm's way. Verse 24, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out to you that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish, but do not commit such an act of folly against this man. Boy, this seems callous in our culture. Look, you can have my daughter, you can have his concubine, but don't touch this man, right? In other words, he's got an obligation to protect this man, right? Obviously, he would protect everyone who's with him, but when you've got a mob there, it's them against him. He's trying to work something out so that they don't do this. And notice how he describes it. Don't act wickedly. Do not commit this act of folly. And this is about the sin of homosexuality. I mean, there's a lot of things wrong in this scenario. All right, verse 25. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine. This is not the old man. This is the Levite at this point. So the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them. And they raped her and abused her all night until morning. Then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. This is not happening in a Canaanite city. This is not happening in some Amorite village. This is not happening in a Philistine pagan town. This is in the tribe of Benjamin. This is in Israel. And doesn't it sound just like Sodom and Gomorrah? Right? You got everybody pounding to beat down the door. They want to rape the two men. Lot urges them not to do that, and they're threatening him. It's all over again, except this is in Israel. Verse 27. When her master arose in the morning and opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He probably assumed she's sleeping. He said to her, get up and let us go, but there was no answer. She's dead, right? Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. His concubine had been brutalized and murdered, and he wanted to get the nation's attention. It worked. Chapter 20. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, right? There's that expression. Dan is way up in the north. Beersheba is way in the south. It's actually an expression. You know, when a guy's going on too long or trying to cover too many things, say, what did he talk about? I don't remember. All I know is like from Dan to Beersheba. Okay. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mitzpah. The chiefs of all that... Now, do you remember what happened at Mitzpah? That's where Jacob and Laban made that agreement the Lord watch between us when we're apart from each other. It's not the little sweet little, oh, I've got half of a coin and you've got the half. And no, mitzvah was a symbol of distrust between Jacob and Laban. Well, here it is, a symbol of distrust. Verse 2, the chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mitzpah. And the sons of Israel said, tell us, how did this wickedness take place? So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance. For they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here. Again, they're all feeling what you're feeling. How could this happen in Israel? Look what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. How could this happen in Israel? Verse 8. Then all the people arose as one man, saying, not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000. In other words, we're going to take 10% of our forces to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel. Thus, all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel. Bring them out. In other words, we're coming up. If we have to, we will come in military fashion to your gate. We're telling you, bring out the men that did this thing. We're going to put them to death. But if you do this, we won't have to destroy your city. But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, who were numbered, 400,000 men who draw the sword. All these were men of war. So you got 26,000 men from the tribe of Benjamin going to go up against 400,000 men, the rest of Israel. But they've got their 700 choice men who are expert slingers. Verse 18, now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel and inquired of God and said, who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin? Then the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Notice, they're going against Benjamin, and who's first? God says, Judah. Where was King Saul from? Benjamin. Where was David from? Judah. Verse 19, so the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and felled to the ground on that day 22,000 men of Israel. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them, against him. Then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground again, 18,000 men of the sons of Israel. All these drew the sword. So it looks like Benjamin is prevailing. It appears that way. Verse 26, then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days at Bethel. And Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet go, and Israel is saying, shall I yet again go out against to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. The sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as previously. The sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to strike and kill some of the people as previously, on the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel, the other to Gibeah, and in the field, about 30 men of Israel. The sons of Benjamin said, they are struck down before us as at the first. But the sons of Israel said, let us flee that we may draw them away from the city to the highways. Then all the men of Israel arose from their places and arrayed themselves at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel in ambush broke out of their place, even out of Ma'areh Gibeah. When 10,000 choice men from all Israel came against Gibeah, the battle became fierce. But Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them, and the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword. Well, that's almost everybody, right? So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. When the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah, the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city. Then the men of Israel turned in battle, and Benjamin began to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel, for they said, surely they're defeated before us as at the first. But when the cloud of smoke began to rise from the city in a column, Benjamin looked behind them, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them while those who came out of the cities destroyed them in the midst of them. They surrounded Benjamin, pursued them without rest, and trod them down opposite Gibeah toward the east. Thus 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were valiant warriors. The rest turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon. But they caught 5,000 of them on the highways and overtook them at Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who draw the sword. All these were valiant warriors. Again, this is Israel. This is against one of their own tribes. Verse 47, but 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon, and they remained at the rock of Ramon 4 months. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they found. Chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. They swore an oath. None of us are letting any of our daughters marry any man from the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2, so the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel? It came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then the sons of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? And they said, What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mitzpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin, who were at the rock at Ramon, and proclaimed peace to them. Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women from whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead. Yet they were not enough for them. And the people were sorry for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left? There's still 200 men. And there's no more women, right? And they've made this oath. What are we going to do? Since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin. Verse 17, they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters. For the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Libona. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out from the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. It shall come about when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us that we shall say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. The sons of Benjamin did so and took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. The sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. And this is how the book of Judges ends. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I wanted us to read these closing chapters of Judges to see just how desperate things had become in Israel, just how bad it was. The tribe of Benjamin almost ceased to exist. And we're going to come to the books of Samuel, and Israel's first king is going to be from Benjamin. A little tiny remnant tribe, right? Having to start over with 600 men. That's it. But there's something else. If the tribe of Benjamin had ceased to exist, there would not have been an apostle Paul. Think of the implications of that. Israel was this close to losing a tribe, this close. So we're going to come to Samuel, and we're going to see that the period of the judges was not good. It was not good. It was, at best, it was a roller coaster. There were periods of time where we were doing okay, and there were periods of times where we were unfaithful to the Lord. But look how it ends. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What does that tell us? They're not following the Torah. They're just doing what they want. Excuse the pun, but it was lawless. And that's the condition of things. And you notice that what the next book is in your Bible? Ruth. And you remember how Ruth starts out, how dismal the situation is. There's famine in Israel. And Naomi and her family have to go to Moab just to survive. And it says that the events in the book of Ruth took place during the days of the judges. It was bad. So next week, Lord willing, as we start in the book of 1 Samuel, this is what we're coming out of. And so Elkanah and his wife Hannah, giving birth to this little baby boy who's going to grow up to become Israel's first prophet, it's as though chop down the tree and all that's left is a stump, but I tell you what, a root's going to grow from it. And that imagery will be used again of the dynasty of David. But for now, things were dismal in Israel, but God was not going to leave his people in that condition. He was going to do something wonderful for them. That's where we pick up in Samuel. All right, any questions before we dismiss for tonight? There is no, well, let's see. I guess if we go back into Judges, the last recorded judge, if you go back to, let's see, chapter not Samson, but the one after him was Micah. Not the same as the prophet, but a guy named Micah. So now in terms of inquiring of the Lord, it could have been Micah. It could have been simply one of the Levites who was nearest to where they all gathered would have taken Urim and Thummim, the stones, and inquired of the Lord that way. So that's probably how. And so in terms of which tribe, again, the stones would have narrowed down from the 11 to Judah. Presumably, Urim and Thummim would have been the manner that they did that. Yeah?
Back to Sodom and Gomorrah and the tribe of Benjamin, is it true that one of the largest amount of people that are homosexual are now in Tel Aviv?
The question is, in terms of the comparison of Sodom and Gomorrah, is the largest gay population in Israel in Tel Aviv? I don't know. Tel Aviv is like the cosmopolitan city of Israel. So I suppose logically one could, that would be a logical guess, but I don't know. I have no idea. No idea. Any other questions? Yeah. Do we know why the men of Benjamin didn't just give up the perpetrators? We don't, except that I think we're to infer that things were so bad that there's this prideful, rebellious, don't tell us what to do. Sometimes that's all it takes, you know.
Is there an implication that homosexuality was associated with that tribe?
Is there the implication that homosexuality was especially associated with Benjamin? Not necessarily with the whole tribe, but certainly that city. Now, here's the interesting thing. I don't know if this is an etymological, true etymological connection or not. But do you remember that there was a group of people that Joshua made a deal with before inquiring of the Lord? A people who came to him, they appeared to be in ragged clothes with dry, crusted bread, and they acted like they had come from a long way away, and they made up a story about, oh, we heard about the fame of the Lord, and we've come from a great distance. Turns out they were Gibeonites. And Joshua made a covenant with them before he inquired of the Lord. And now he was bound by that to spare them. They became the woodcutters and the water gatherers. But nevertheless, they were allowed to live in the midst of Israel. If Gibeah and Gibeon are not only etymologically connected, but geographically proximate to each other, then that decision that Joshua made without consulting the Lord had long-reaching ramifications. Apparently, Gibeah was infected with the paganism of the Gibeonites. I'm not sure of this. Again, I'm not sure if it's a true etymological connection or not, but I think it's more than coincidental. So, hard to say, hard to say. Ken, did you have... What about them?
You said they were probably infected
By the Gibeonites. Yeah. Who were not Israelis. Right. Oh, okay, I'm not.
I probably blaming Benjamites unsavory characteristics on another.
Well, what I'm doing is I'm saying by allowing these Canaanites to remain in their midst, it's the very thing God warned Israel about. If you let them remain among you, you're going to start behaving like them. They're going to affect you. That's why God didn't want Israel intermarrying with Canaanites. It wasn't an ethnic thing. It's, I don't want you starting to do the things that they do or live the way that they live. And these Gibeonites were not Israelis. They were not part of Israel. They were foreigners. They were one of the Canaanite people groups. And so because Joshua had given them his word and made a treaty with them, he couldn't go back on it now. So there they remained as part of Israel, and they lived as servants, right? They were doing the wood cutting, the water gathering, but there they were having a leavening influence, in this case on the tribe of Benjamin. Now again, that's my theory. I don't know that Gibeah and Gibeon are directly connected. It's just a possibility. So, all right, well, oh, yeah, one more, and then Teresa. Okay, the question is, after the 67 war, the Six-Day War, in which Israel had captured East Jerusalem and captured the Temple Mount, the Israelis gave the Temple Mount back to Jordan, to a jurisdiction of Jordan. They gave it back. I think some of that was pressure, because remember, they also took Sinai, which they gave back. I think all these giving back of land and of jurisdiction has always been for the same futile reason as an olive branch of peace, hoping that by giving back that land or by giving back jurisdiction over the Temple Mount, we are showing goodwill and we hope it'll be reciprocal. And it never is. Never reciprocated. Teresa?
And maybe that's the culture, was the lack of esteem to protect the women and to, you know, do whatever they could to protect them. Then I start thinking that in the time of Jesus, they also didn't look up, they didn't necessarily look after women so well.
Right.
It sort of changed
the new covenant truly, truly gave women an elevation of stature that they had not had in any culture. So it's true. But I am as disturbed by this as you are.
Yes.
This is horrible.
And nobody blamed this guy. Although the woman, I think, you know, she walked away from her husband and she went to her father and all of this and kind of created the situation, got herself into this mess, and it pays a price coming back. They have to go through this unsafe journey.
Let me, for the sake of those listening in who can't hear what you're saying, that's all right. No, it's good. You're making good points. You know, in the situation with the Levite and the concubine who it says had played the harlot and then had gone back to her father, and after 4 months he goes back to speaks tenderly to her and brings her, and the whole, it sets up this whole thing, right? It sets up this whole thing. It's a lose-lose proposition here. There's nothing, we're not expected to try to find something redemptive in that. It's terrible, and there's nothing that's going to explain that away. It does speak to the difference in the stature of women at that time. But there's also this. The men of that city really wanted the man. There's at least a glimmer of hope that they don't want the woman, they want the man. Maybe they'll leave her alone. Maybe. I mean, I would hate to ever be put in a situation like that. And in our culture, and with a Christian ethos, right, a messianic ethos, my life is on the line. Nobody touches my wife. Nobody touches my children. Nobody touches any of you, for that matter, because I'm a shepherd, right? So if I were a hired hand, I'd be out the door, but I'm not the hired hand. So there's nothing redemptive here. We're meant to see just how bad it got. In fact, think about it. The writer of Judges, who probably, whoever it was writing it in the exile. It might have even been Ezra, right? Whoever's writing it has the time to think, you know, and being led by the Spirit of God, has time to think about, how do I frame this? How do we tell this story? Not fabricating things, but how do we present it in such a way as to, what's the effect it's going to have on people? And I think it has exactly the desired effect. We are all appalled at this, horrified at this, and horrified at what the Levite did. I know she's dead, but really, you cut her up in 12 pieces? But look what needed to happen, apparently, right? And look what Benjamin did. So it's a terrible situation. And we're meant to feel every iota of that horror in this. There's just no way around that. But it sets up the things that are to come. Israel needed revival. And in a sense, the birth and the ministry of Samuel represented God turning things around for Israel. But in the thick of that, there is no there's no good. It's all horrible. Okay, last question, Peter.
But we hear about garbage like this regularly, aren't
we? Oh yeah, we hear about this kind of stuff happening all the time, and we've become almost inured to it. I mean, but things are arguably getting worse. And I don't think it's just because we have a 24/7 news cycle. I think things are getting worse. And Matthew chapter 24 tells us it's going to continue to get worse. By the way, did anybody ever tell you that the gospel was God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? The gospel is follow Jesus. And it's going to cost you. It may cost you the ultimate cost. But it's worth it. Right? All right, let's pray. Lord our God, thank you for our evening together. Thank you for the beginning of our study in the life of David and how light began to shine out of what was deep, deep darkness in Israel. And we thank you, Lord God, that the tribe of Benjamin did not go out of existence. And so we not only had King Saul, but we had the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Lord God, for both Sauls. Thank you that the tribe survived. And thank you, Lord God, that on that day, all the tribes will be represented in the gates and the walls of the New Jerusalem. Thank you for the greater promises. As bad as things get, Lord God, we are looking for the city that has walls whose architect and builder is you. And we don't have a lasting city here. Meanwhile, Lord God, help us to be both good ambassadors, but also help us to be good spies, infiltrating and bringing light where right now there is darkness. To that end, Lord God, we're dependent on you. Please fill us fresh with your Spirit, and please give everybody safe travels on their way home tonight. And all these things we commit to you in Yeshua's name. Amen.